All right, so the Holy Spirit raised Christ. He was declared the Son of God with power as measured by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection out from among dead ones. The Holy Spirit raised him. That's the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit. Then in the 6th chapter of Romans, the 4th verse, you have the Father raising him. Now, how in the world could all three do the same thing? They didn't. They all took part in the resurrection, but they didn't do the same things. Notice it's going to tell you the Father's part. The 6th chapter and the 4th verse. Therefore, in Romans, we are buried with him by the previously mentioned baptism into the previously mentioned death. There's articles of previous reference there in the original you don't see here in the English. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now you see the part the Father had. The glory of the Father. What's that mean? The Father's opinion that he should be raised. It was the Father's opinion that this was the time. It was the Father's opinion that now he should raise. In other words, the Father planned it. The glory of the Father means the Father's opinion of the fact he should be resurrected. Well, what did Christ do? Well, let's see. On that morning, the divine person took his human spirit and his human soul up to the grave. He took it there. Now, if we had time, we'd show you where it tells you that he took a trip, going the other way when he went down here. But he took a trip. He went up to the grave with his human soul and human spirit. And if you want, just for graphics, he stood there by that body. Then what happened? The Holy Spirit zipped his human soul and spirit back into the body. That was what was involved. Now we know that because in Romans 8 you have a verse telling you that, and here's another verse telling you the Father raised him from the dead, but is going to tell you what the Spirit will do for you in the future. If you look at the 8th chapter of Romans, notice the 11th verse. But since the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. Now notice it doesn't say the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead here. It says the Spirit of him. The him there is the Father. The Spirit of the Father who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your bodies which are now subject to death by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now that gives us the clue. The Holy Spirit was the one that linked together again his soul and spirit with his body. Quickened his body. Made his body alive. But his soul and spirit had to be there to do that. So God the Son took his soul and spirit up to the grave. The Holy Spirit put them together. It was the Father's opinion that this was the right time and the right plan. It was the glory of the Father. So all three persons of the Godhead had a part in this resurrection. All right? Now that happened sometime after 6 o'clock Saturday night. Sometime around 5 o'clock in the morning, an angel rolled the stone away, but not to let Christ out, to let people in, so they could see it was empty. Right, now what did he do then between that time? Well, I left out a little thing. When the divine person took his human soul and spirit up here to the grave, he also took paradise along with him. All right? And then what did he do? Well, let's look and see at some things, because you'll notice that you have an absolute proof that paradise at the time of Christ's death was in the heart of the earth. Look back again at Luke 23, and notice Christ said he was going to paradise in the state of death. In Luke 23, verse 43, and Jesus said, "Truly I say unto you, today shall you be with me in paradise." All right, Christ died sometime before the thief. He was there waiting for the thief when the thief got there. Paradise. But where is paradise? In Acts 2 again. Acts 2 says it was in Hades. It was a Hades. It was Sheol. All right? And where is Sheol? Where was Christ in the state of death? Turn back to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. I think it is, yes, Matthew 12, verse 40. And here's going to tell you where he was. All right? He was in the heart of the earth. It's interesting, we were looking in eschatology today. The very fire that's in the lowest Sheol, when God lifts up Hades out of the heart of the earth to cast it in the lake of fire in the future, that fire is going to spill out of the Hades, and it's going to be that fire that's going to devour the earth. It is stored right up in the earth, the fire that's going to devour it. Men aren't going to blow it up with a hydrogen bomb. God tells you at least 3 times in the Word The earth's going to be destroyed because it has a built-in self-destruct. And it starts right back in the Old Testament. So no fool's going to punch a button and blow this earth up. In the first place, haven't you been reading statistics? This Mount St. Helens thing was 500 times more powerful than the bombs they dropped on Japan. So that isn't that big a deal, is it? I mean, they could drop their bombs all around and blow a few trees up and blow a little rocks up, but still the earth stands, doesn't it? Yes, it's going to stand. All right, now in the 12th chapter of Matthew, the 40th verse, it tells you where Christ was in the state of death. And again, he's saying this from the standpoint of his divine consciousness. His human consciousness did not understand it. And he tells you truths here. Jonah was dead in the belly of the whale. Jonah wasn't alive. It tells you right in this verse. It says, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, he's not talking about the 3 days and three nights being similar. He's saying, like Jonah was in the belly of the whale, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth. How is Christ in the heart of the earth? He's dead. Jonah was dead in the belly of the whale. There's no doubt about it. The miracle there isn't that God preserved him from the gastric juices of the whale. And so he put his body back together when the whale had started devouring him and spit him out on the dry land well, healthy. All right? Without any parts missing from the digestive juices. All right? Here, now, where was Christ when the death? In the heart of the earth. And that's exactly where Sheol or Hades is. It's interesting that scientists think there's a molten core, a hot molten core in the heart of the earth. They're right, except there's fire there. And God says so. Now turn to Ephesians 4 and you'll see that Christ left that lower part of the earth and took captivity captive. He took some things up into heaven. And he ascended with them. Now, this isn't when he ascended in Acts 1. This is on the morning of the resurrection. Now, look at Ephesians 4 and notice what it says. You have a parenthetical statement there. That's what we're going to look at. And notice the 8th and 9th verses of Ephesians 4. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high. Now, this isn't what Acts 1:9, his final ascension, when he's saying, in essence, don't look to see me anymore except on unusual occasions. John did see him and Paul saw him and Stephen saw him after that, but normally he wasn't seen after that by believers. All right. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led as his captives some that had been held captive. That's the interpretation of that, and he gave gifts unto men. Now look at the 9th verse. Now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now notice it makes this ascension right after his ascent out of the lower parts of the earth. And this is when he took paradise. Now he went up to the grave. He had the content of paradise with him. He got his body and he ascended with it. Now where did he go with paradise? At this point, it's in the heart of the earth. It's very clear. Where did he go with paradise? All right, 2 Corinthians 12 will tell you. He took it to the edge of the third heaven. Now, there's three reasons why he didn't take it into the third heaven. In the first place, he wasn't allowed to go into the third heaven with his humanity yet. His humanity had to take blood to go into the third heaven. You see, this was the third heaven. The part that he would enter would be the heavenly tabernacle. And we're going to see that he couldn't go into there without blood. And he didn't have his blood at this point. And the second place, that's why he couldn't take these people in there. They couldn't go into there. And thirdly, God had planned they should not be the inhabitants of the third heaven. So they were never and have never been in the third heaven. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, you have an interesting thing. You have a sad representation of the original here in 12. And you'll notice that Paul, when he was killed in the 14th chapter of Acts, stoned to death, he was really dead, and he was restored to life. He tells you about something that took place, and this fits exactly 14 years before he wrote this epistle. He didn't have an experience where he had a transition into his temporary body, we believe, and didn't recognize the difference. It was such a nice transition, he didn't recognize the difference. But the point is you have a preposition here that they've translated wrong. It's haos, and it's a rough breathing, haos. Now, this is not the same as this. Ice means into. If you're going to draw a picture of ice, it means into, like that. Now, this means to the edge of, like that. All right, that's important because in the second verse and then the third verse, fourth verse, we're going to show you the difference. Well, really, in the English, it isn't too bad here if people didn't read the presuppositions into it, the preconceived notions. It just says to. We use two that way today. We're saying going to church, but it doesn't mean you're going to stand outside the building. It means you're coming in, doesn't it? And so two is not that definitive in the English language. All right, so it says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knows, and here's where oida is used of God, because God couldn't experience this. So you have oida knowledge of God. This is his omniscience. Such a one was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. He was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. Now, this was 14 years after Paul had this experience in Acts 14, which was about 9 years after Christ's resurrection. And you'll find paradise is up here at the edge of the third heaven. Now, he's caught up to the edge of the third heaven, and he went into ice, into paradise. Notice the fourth verse, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unutterable words. This means you couldn't put in language what he saw. There were no words to tell what he saw. But even if he could find the words, it would not be legal. It wouldn't be lawful for him to tell about it. You see? Now, I know why. This is lesser than where you're going, and if Paul could really give you a picture of paradise, we'd be standing in line wanting to go to paradise or to heaven. You'd be no good here. God's just given you enough of heaven to make you homesick, but not desperate. All right? You get what I mean. All right? Now, here he was caught into paradise. Now, where was paradise at this time? It wasn't in the heart of the earth anymore. Well, how did it get up there? It was down there. Christ took it up there. All right? That's what it's saying. All right? So, the first ascension on the resurrection morning, which was at nighttime, our nighttime, he took paradise up to the edge of the third heaven. He came back. Now he's going to do something else. And here's where Mary sees him. Now I want you to note some things. In Matthew and Mark, you've got to be very careful because they use both Roman time, which took time like ours, and they're going to use Jewish time. So you have to be very careful in reading and see what. Now look, if you will, in John 20, and you're going to have here, it's, if I remember right, they're going to use Roman time. Yes, it's the, Roman time, which would start like ours at 12 o'clock at night. And so he says here, the first day of the week cometh, this is 20 verse 1, the first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene early, while it was yet dark. Now this would be about 4:30 to 5 o'clock in the morning, you see. This is in the spring. It's not like now. Of course, we're on daylight savings, and that pushed it back. But it would be pretty light, beginning to get light at 5 o'clock. And this would be in the spring, and it was yet dark. She came unto the sepulchre, and the stone was already rolled away, you see. All right, now then, she comes out. He leaves the sepulchre in the 11th verse. And she sees, after seeing these two angels there, sitting one at the head and one at the feet, inside the grave where Christ had laid, and she goes out into the garden there, and this is one of the reasons we think it was the Garden of Gethsemane and that tomb that's there, and she sees somebody standing there, and she thinks it's the gardener. Now, I'm going to read, starting from the 14th verse. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if thou have taken him hence, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away. Now, she recognizes him when he mentions her name. Some the way he said her name, she caused him to recognize her. And notice, and Jesus said unto her, Mary. As she turned herself around, she had turned her back to him when he said that, and now she turns herself around and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say Master. And she turned around and was going to touch him. She wasn't going to grab him, just touch him. You can understand this. If you unexpectedly saw somebody you didn't expect you'd ever see again, and you all saw, you touch him, make sure that it's really you, you know. But she wasn't going to grab him and cling to him, as some have tried to say. This is the word touch, haptomai, that's used of the woman that touched the hem of Christ's garment. And he looked around and said, who touched me? Now, if she were clinging to him, he'd know who it was. Just look down if he had any sense. But some have tried to argue out of it by weaseling on the word, right? He says, don't touch me. Now, why did he say, don't touch me? He's going to tell you right here. See the four there? It's explanatory. It's going to explain why he did not want her to touch him. For I am not yet ascended to my Father. Now, remember when he took paradise up, he didn't go into the third heaven. He didn't ascend to the Father. He didn't have the blood. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies without his blood. Right? I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I am ascending. Now, that's a present tense. It's an incoative present, meaning it's the beginning of an action, starting to do it. I'm just beginning to ascend to my Father. But you can see it. The reason he didn't want her to touch her, for the explanatory God, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but you go to my brethren and say, I am ascending. I am right now on the point of ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. Now, the proof that he ascended is very simple. Here, he didn't want Mary to touch him until he had ascended. I can understand that. He's the offering of God. He's the offering that's been made to God. And until that offering is presented in heaven and the blood with it, nobody's to touch it. See? All right, but about 45 minutes later, now we know it. See, it's still dark here. You see, but it's very early in the morning. Now, that would be Roman time. Early in the morning with Jewish time would be 7 o'clock at night. That's funny, isn't it? When you start thinking like a Jew, you get all upset. All right? But this is Roman time. It's early in the morning, still dark. Got it? John 20. All right, now let's look back at the 28th chapter of Matthew. And it's just now dawned light. It's just gotten light. So it's not more than 45 minutes, probably a half an hour. Most think it's a half an hour. I don't want to push it too far. But about a half an hour to 45 minutes later, something unusual happens. And I want you to see it. Now notice, this is using it Roman time again, because the Sabbath would end, either for the Romans, the same as it would for us, 6 o'clock in the morning, or 12 o'clock at night, I'm sorry, and not at 6 o'clock at night. And the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Now, that dawn there is talking about dawn, when the sun comes up. Now, you remember back in John, it was still dark. Now, it's dawn, but both of them were very early in the morning. So you have a period of not more than 45 minutes. And let's see the difference now. All right, it's now dawn toward the first day of the week. And several women come to the tomb. This is another gangle of women. The other was just Mary alone. She left and came back with some other women. And now notice what happens. Look down, if you will, at the 9th verse. Or the 8th verse. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them and said, it's going to rain today, and a little hail with it. No, that's not what it said. It said, oh joy. Oh joy. All right? Oh joy. So don't all hail. It's just oh joy. All right? Oh joy. And they came and seized and clung on and had power over his feet. Now you look up this word or have your husbands, and this means to seize and cling. Now he lets them. He doesn't say, don't touch me now. Now what does that imply in simple English? He had ascended. Now he can come back and they can touch him. They can even grab him and hold him. Not just touch him. They can hold him, seize him. And hang on to him. And he lets them. He doesn't say, hey, let go of me. I haven't ascended yet. Now, the implications are that between these two times, which was a very short period of time, he had ascended. Now, what did he do this ascension? He'd already taken paradise to the edge of the third heaven. On this ascension, he took his blood. Remember, it said in Acts 2 that he wouldn't rot. None of his physical being would rot. In Acts 13, it's even stronger. It says, none of him rotted. None of him rotted. Look at Acts 13, and you can see it. It's quoting the same thing, starting with the 35th verse. Therefore, he saith in another psalm, thou shalt not allow. The word suffer means to allow thy Holy One to see decay. The word corruption means decay. Now notice down that 37th verse. Very strong, very all-inclusive, and absolutely authoritative. The 37th verse. But he whom God raised again saw no decay. Now, if any part of the physical being of Christ decayed, then God's a liar. But you have an implication. Look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter and notice the implication here. Many people read this and don't see the contrast. Why would he say what he says? Notice the implication here. Many people read this and don't see the contrast. Why would he say what he says? Notice what he says, starting with the 18th verse. He says in 1 Peter, I'm looking at 2 Peter, 1 Peter 1, you have a statement which implies the blood of Christ didn't rot, didn't decay. Now he takes the thing here that is probably the slowest oxidizing element that we have. There might be some others, lead, no, lead isn't. Gold and silver will oxidize, and given enough time, it'll decay away. It won't in your lifetime, but it will. Gold is one of the slowest oxidizing. You know what oxidation is? It's rust. It's when it turns into something else. And Brother Frank here knows all about it. He restores old cars, and he sees a lot of ferrous oxide, iron oxide, rust. And rust, you can't do anything with it. It isn't iron anymore. You can't build a car out of rust, can you? He spends most of his time cleaning them off. He goes clear down the frame and rebuilds the frame and takes it all off because of rust. All right, now this is what Peter's talking about. Peter advisedly took two things that will take them centuries and centuries, probably 4,000 or 5,000 years to rust away. If you had a piece of gold and left it long enough, it would rust away and wouldn't be gold anymore. Oxidize. All right? And he does that advisedly, I think. Now, some of your commentators scoffed and said, well, gold doesn't oxidize. Oh, it does, too. It's the slowest, but it'll do it. All right? Now notice what he says. Look at the contrast. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with decayable things, rottable things, such as silver and gold. Now why would he pick those? Because eventually, given enough time, they will. They'll change their form. You've got to give them a long time. All right? Probably this earth hasn't been, or the humanity hasn't been on earth long enough to see that. But it will happen. All right? Now then, you have not been redeemed with things that rot, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, what's the implication? What's the implication? You see it? You've not been redeemed with things that rot. Even given enough time, they'll change their substance, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, Christ's blood didn't rot. It's in heaven, and I'll show it to you. He took it to heaven with him on this ascension to heaven. Now, I want to show you in the future it's going to be there first, and then we'll look back and show you why he had to take it there and that he did take it there. Let's look at Hebrews 12, first of all. And this is a millennial theme. This is after the millennium starts, and it's going to tell you what's and who's in the New Jerusalem in the millennium. And it's going to name persons or groups of persons. Some of them are spirit persons, not human persons. Then all of a sudden you're going to have something else there that's most unusual. Now, I'll show you what it is, and we'll tell you how it got there. Now, I want to look at Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. What we're doing, we're showing you that there's some blood still exists way out into the millennium. And it's in an unusual place. And then we're going to find out how it got there and why it had to get there. Now, I'm going to read 22. I'm going to change some words, and it would be helpful to you if you change them, because it's not too helpful the way it is. But you've come to Mount Zion even. Change that "and" to "even," because he's saying Mount Zion is the city of the living God. It's an ascensive kind. You've come to Mount Zion even, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that next phrase is a translation of just chi and to myriads of angels, four words. Here's the way it should read: and to myriads of angels all assembled. Now, not an innumerable company of angels, to the general, then they've added to the general assembly. That part goes with the angels. You can see it in the Greek because of the chi's, where the chi's are, all right? The ands. And to myriads of angels all assembled. Now, that's a group of spirit persons. You see that? All right, they have personalities. And then, next group, to the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. Now, that's another group of persons. And to God, the judge of all. Now, that's another person, though he's a divine person. And to the spirits of righteous ones made complete. Now, that's another group of persons. These are saints from Adam to Abraham. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, all of a sudden, this is a person, and notice the new covenant is brought in. And now it says, and to blood. Now it's no longer persons. He's describing a thing. Isn't that strange? He's been hallucinating and enumerating the persons that are in the New Jerusalem, the groups and the persons. All of a sudden, you've got an inanimate object here. But notice it's related to that new covenant. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel's sacrifice. That would go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4 and 5. Now, why all of a sudden he's been naming persons, all of a sudden here's blood? Because it's very important. And it's really, it strikes you in the face if you read it. Here's persons. And then here's something that's not a person in the New Jerusalem. All right, let's turn back in the book of Hebrews to the 9th chapter. And I'll summarize the first few verses of the 9th chapter. What he's saying is, there was a tabernacle on earth, a sanctuary, a tabernacle on earth. But it was representative of a heavenly tabernacle, a perfect tabernacle not made by human hands, the one in heaven. All right? And what happened in the earthly tabernacle had its counterpart in the heavenly tabernacle. All right? Now let me read a few verses for you, because the first four verses are describing, the fifth verse are describing the content of the earthly tabernacle, which was made according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And then he says, in this earthly tabernacle, the high priest only, alone, without anybody else. That's why he couldn't take paradise in with him. So the high priest alone went into the holy place, that's the second part of the tabernacle. The word second there is talking about the second part of the... But into the second part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Now, he really went in more than once, but on one occasion of the year. We're showing you that there's some blood still exists way out into the millennium. And it's in an unusual place. And then we're going to find out how it got there and why it had to get there. Now, I'm going to read 22. I'm going to change some words, and it would be helpful to you if you changed them, because it's not too helpful the way it is. But you've come to Mount Zion even. Change that "and" to "even," because he's saying Mount Zion is the city of the living God. It's an ascensive kind. You've come to Mount Zion even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, that next phrase is a translation of just chi and to myriads of angels, four words. Here's the way it should read: and to myriads of angels all assembled. Now, not an innumerable company of angels, to the general, then they've added to the general assembly. That part goes with the angels. You can see it in the Greek because of the chi's, where the chi's are, all right? The ands. And to myriads of angels all assembled. Now, that's a group of spirit persons. You see that? All right, they have personalities. And then, next group, to the church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven. Now, that's another group of persons. And to God, the judge of all. Now, that's another person, though he's a divine person. And to the spirits of righteous ones made complete. Now, that's another group of persons. These are saints from Adam to Abraham. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, all of a sudden, this is a person, and notice the new covenant is brought in. And now it says, and to blood. Now it's no longer persons. He's describing a thing. Isn't that strange? He's been hallucinating and enumerating the persons that are in the New Jerusalem, the groups and the persons. All of a sudden, you've got an inanimate object here. But notice it's related to that new covenant, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel's sacrifice. That would go back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4 and 5. Now, why all of a sudden he's been naming persons, all of a sudden here's blood? Because it's very important. And it's really, it strikes you in the face if you read it. Here's persons. And then here's something that's not a person in the New Jerusalem. All right, let's turn back in the book of Hebrews to the 9th chapter. And I'll summarize the first few verses of the 9th chapter. What he's saying is, there was a tabernacle on earth, a sanctuary, a tabernacle on earth. But it was representative of a heavenly tabernacle, a perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, the one in heaven. All right? And what happened in the earthly tabernacle had its counterpart in the heavenly tabernacle. All right? Now let me read a few verses for you, because the first four verses are describing, the fifth verse are describing the content of the earthly tabernacle, which was made according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. And then he says, in this earthly tabernacle, the high priest only, alone, without anybody else. That's why he couldn't take paradise in with him. So the high priest alone went into the holy place. That's the second part of the tabernacle. The word second there is talking about the second part of the... But into the second part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. Now, he really went in more than once, but on one occasion of the year. Not without blood. Now, notice that, not without blood. He couldn't go in without blood. Not in the earthly one, which he offered for himself and the heirs of the people. All right, now, the eighth verse gives you the significance. While this was going on earth, it indicated that no human being could enter the heavenly tabernacle. Even Christ in his human nature couldn't. All right? So it says, the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made plain while the first tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle, was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present and which so forth. Now then, notice the 11th verse. But Christ, becoming a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. Now this is the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle was made with hands. The heavenly wasn't. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this previously mentioned building, creation, is the word there for building, creation, but through the blood, neither through the blood of goats and calves. Now notice, through the blood of bulls. Did the fellow, they're going to argue now, so I want to clarify something. Did the priest up in the seventh verse, though he went in through the blood of calves and of goats, didn't he take the blood with him? He sure did. Now, you see, they're going to argue because it's through the intermediate agency. This is like I come through that door through the intermediate agency of a key. Does that mean I throw the key away every time I come through the door? No, that's silly. But they do that. All right, now notice, just the way the priest, high priest in the earthly tabernacle, came through the intermediate agency of blood. He came by the instrumentality's feet. But he came through the intermediate agency of his blood. So Christ... You see? But Christ came by through his own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, Christ took his blood into the heavenly place. He took his blood. It didn't rot. If it rotted, then God lied twice. All right? But it didn't rot. And Peter implies it didn't rot. He says you weren't saved by corruptible things, things that rot. You're saved by the precious blood of Christ. All right? He took his blood in. Now, that's when he went in the second time. The second time. Now, how did he get his blood? I don't know, but most of the blood was still in his body, you know. Most of the blood was still in his body. All right? When his body was resurrected, the blood no longer there. It was saved by God somehow. He had lost very little blood. He had a crown. He bled a little here. But you know that the action of your blood, it coagulates after a while. You're not going to lose a lot of blood there. Right? They put nails in his hand and his feet. He didn't lose a lot of blood there. People didn't bleed to death when they were crucified. In fact, it went through the meaty part of the palm there between the bones, and he didn't bleed hardly any. All right? He did bleed after he's dead when they shoved the sword in his side, but that would only be what was collected around his heart. That would not be what was in his veins. So most of the blood was in his veins. So when he got his resurrected body, that blood was saved, and he took it into the heavens. All right? Now, the blood that apparently spilled on the ground from the cross was also saved. It didn't rot, or God would be lying. How did he do it? I don't know. He explained the resurrection. How can you sow soul and spirit back into a body? Zip them in. That's what the Holy Spirit did. Tell me that, and I'll tell you how he could save the blood. But he did. All right? Now then, there's a third ascension on that first morning. And this one's spoken of several times. It's spoken of. Notice he was saluted as a high priest when he took the blood into heaven. So he's already a high priest when he makes this third ascension, and that's important. Now, the third ascension is not primarily anything to do with us. It's primarily to do with angels and cherubim and seraphim. Not saving them, but proving to them that by what's been going on here, he's lost none of his deity. You see, angels probably were perplexed. They saw a person of Godhead become man. They saw him be suffering, and then they saw him die, and they wonder what's happening. Has God lost some of his godhood? Now, to prove that he lost none of his godhood, he did a third ascension. It had nothing to do with us or our salvation or saving angels, but proving to angels that he was still God. Now, there's several places where it's mentioned. We want to go back to Ephesians 4 again, where it puts in very close proximity two of these ascensions. And it's going to tell you something in the 10th verse. And notice in the 10th verse, here's an ascension that's not his final one. His final one, when he in Acts 1, where he ascended 50 days after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, and that's what Pentecost means, 50 days. There were two feasts. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the morning that he was resurrected. And the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after that. That was on the calendar, whether the Holy Spirit came or not. Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it happened on those days. All right? Now, the reasons for it, there's some illustrations in those feasts of these various things. You can see them back in Leviticus. And it's going to tell you something in the 10th verse. Notice in the 10th verse, here's an ascension that's not his final one. His final one, when he in Acts 1, where he ascended 50 days after his resurrection on the day of Pentecost, and that's what Pentecost means, 50 days. There were two feasts. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the morning that he was resurrected, and the Feast of Pentecost was 50 days after that. That was on the calendar, whether the Holy Spirit came or not. Pentecost was 50 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it happened on those days. All right? Now, the reasons for it, there's some illustrations in those feasts of these various things. You can see them back in Leviticus 23 on your own, where you have all the feasts of Jehovah. In one chapter, you have all those feasts put together, and you can see them. All right? So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the time Christ was resurrected, the ending of that. The 50 days later, the day of Pentecost, was when the Holy Spirit came, and 10 days before that, Christ went home in his final ascension, saying, in essence, you shouldn't look for me ordinarily anymore until I come back. But Paul had him come many times to Paul, so he didn't go away to stay. But just ordinarily, for most people, he would never be back until he came back a second time. But he did come back to Paul numerous times. Who do you think appeared on the Damascus Road? And the Damascus Road wasn't in heaven, it was on earth. Right? And so he did appear, but officially, he's saying at his official ascension. Now let's look at this one, because this is entirely different. That one in Acts 1:9, he went up and went to the third heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. This one, he doesn't do that. And what did he do? Well, angels are limited to the universe. They're not allowed outside the universe. When we had angelology, we told you that, or will if you haven't had it. And the reason for that, God alone is allowed outside the universe. God's essence and God's glory is above, higher than all of the universe. And you have that in Psalm 8. You can look at it as one of the places, many other places. Now then, if God alone is allowed outside of the universe, and Christ ascended outside of the universe, what would that prove to those watching him? And remember, there were perceptive, we say eyes, but they don't have eyes, watching him in all these events. It would mean to them that he was still God. And that's why he did it. All right, now let's look at 4:10 of Ephesians. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all the heavens. That means he went above the first heaven, above the second heaven, above the third heaven, not just above, far above. Now you think of it, when you're getting out there, any distance is tremendous because, see, you're way out on the radius, you're way out on the diameter. He went far above. Now just so that you may want to know, you can look at Psalm 8. There's many other of the places where it tells you that God's glory, God's opinion of what he is, extends way out beyond the heavens. Notice the first verse of Psalm 8. O Jehovah, our Adonai, our Master, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And you should have a definite article there with heavens. He set his glory above the heavens. All right, and so Christ ascended way out there. Now, one other verse, and then we're going to limit that and then look at his next ascension, where finally he ascends on high to remain there normally. Exceptional occasions, he does come back from heaven. He did come back from heaven for Paul numerous times and appear to Paul. He came back from heaven many times with Paul. All right, let's look at Hebrews, another verse. It's going to tell you the same in a different words. Notice it was after, apparently, he was the high priest that he did that. Now, in your English, they've translated eisalthen as though it were dealthen. Dealthen would mean ascend. I mean, they've translated dealthen as though it were eisalthen. Eisalthen would be to ascend into the heavens or go into the heavens. Dealthen is through the heavens. You recognize that. And it should be translated dealthen, through the heavens. So we're going to change the preposition. And you can see why if you have your interlinears. It's dia, not en. Ice, rather. All right. Seeing then, this is the 14th verse, that we have a great high priest that passed through the heavens. Now what's this saying? Well, he passed through the first heaven, he passed through the second heaven, he passed through the third heaven. All right. Now when did he do that? He didn't do it when he went on high and sat down at the right hand of God. Right? He did that on that morning of resurrection to show to the angels that though he had died and like a human had passed through death, yet he was still God and he still was allowed out past the universe where only God himself is allowed. You see? But he was already the high priest because when he entered with the blood, he entered as the high priest. And that was the ascension before that. And so he ascended three times that resurrection morning. Then I'm going to say something else. During the 40 days, if you look at the 40 days that he was here between his resurrection and his official ascension in Acts 1:9, if you were to look at 40 days and multiply that by 24 hours, then if you'd look at the account where he appeared to people, probably in those 40 days, the appearances to people would have occupied 4 or 5 days at the most, taking time-wise. Now, he appeared over numerous days, but the time element in which he appeared to people would be approximately 5 days out of those 40 days. Now, what did he do the rest of the time? Did he hide around in alleys and garbage cans waiting for somebody to appear again? No, I'm sure he went back to heaven. There was no reason for him not to, you see. So there were probably many ascensions between his resurrection morning and the official ascension when he told the apostles, don't look for me anymore until I come back again like you've seen me go in Acts 1. All right? But he did appear to Paul after that numerous times. All right? And so even that official ascension wasn't for everybody. It was just for most bodies. All right? Well, the reason for it, he appeared to 500 believers at the time, and he appeared to whole groups at a time after his resurrection, but now he's just going to appear to one fellow. And normally nobody else sees him after that official resurrection. You see, or official ascension, rather. So his official ascension. Now let's look at his official ascension, which was 40 days after his resurrection. And how do you get that? Well, He was resurrected on the morning of the finishing of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The day of Pentecost was 50 days later. And he ministered for 40 days in between that time. Not all of the 40 days, but throughout the 40 days. And undoubtedly between those times, he went back to heaven. He didn't linger around, hiding around the corners, waiting for his next appointment. No reason for him to. You can see that in the third verse of Acts 1, that he was 40 days on earth. That means 10 days before the day of Pentecost, he went home to heaven. He was home to heaven 10 days before he sent the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. All right? And you can see that on the third verse of Acts 1. To whom also he showed himself alive after his death, his suffering, his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. There. Now, it doesn't mean he was seen every day of the 40 days, but it was throughout the 40 days he was seen. You see? Now, if you want to know who saw him, you look at Acts or 1 Corinthians 15. It gives you the order of his appearances, and you'll see that it wasn't a great long time spent appearing. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and it'll give you the order of what he appeared to, most of them. It leaves out some. It leaves out the women and Mary, Magdalene, and some of the others. It starts with Acts 20, actually. And here's one of the clues of why James, his half-brother, was saved. James, the half-brother of Christ, during Christ's earthly ministry, was not a saved man. And so he appeared to James in his resurrected form, and James believed. If you want to put a note alongside of that 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, where it says he appeared to James, I'd put down John 7, 5, where it says his brethren, his half-brothers, according to the flesh, didn't believe in him while he was here on earth, before his resurrection. Neither did his brethren believe in him. But you find his brothers with Mary in the upper room in Acts 1, and apparently the reason for it, this is 10 days before Pentecost, and Christ left now, but in that time he appeared to James and scared the daylights out of him. Got saved. All right? It's interesting. Look at Acts 1, verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This is after Christ's official ascension. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now, one of those brethren is Jude, and one is James. All right? And they wrote epistles later. All right, now in 1 Corinthians 15, after he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me. Now, I missed some of that. We should go back. It's the fourth verse. He was buried and rose again, and after that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he is seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he is seen of me, as one that was an abortive child, or a child born before time. And so you have here the appearances. All right, now you add that to the women who appeared to you on the first morning of his resurrection. It wouldn't take very long, but he was here 40 days before. So in between that time, there was no reason in the world why he just didn't go back to heaven and wait for his next appointment. All right, now I didn't mention it, but did you notice the implications are that if he could go to heaven and back inside of 45 minutes, he was traveling faster than anything we know anything about. The fastest we know about is the speed of light, and if that's as slow as he's traveling, he'd still be sending on his first ascension. All right? So he's traveling at the speed of thought, and that's how we're going to heaven and back and forth when we get our resurrected bodies. The speed of thought, like angels. Angels can come from heaven at the speed of thought. When one was to wait for 21 days, he thought he'd met his Waterloo. But you have another verse in the ninth chapter saying, while Daniel was praying, before he finished his prayer, the angel appeared with the answer to his prayer. That fast. That fast. So there is speed faster than light, in spite of dear old agnostic, atheistic, unbelieving Dr. Einstein, who's now dead and didn't meet his creator. Because he didn't believe in a personal God. He didn't believe in a personal God. And he didn't believe anything is ever faster than light. But that's tough. He just didn't reckon with God. suffering. He reckoned with what he sees now. That's true, probably what he sees now, but he didn't see angels going back and forth but faster than the speed of light, and he didn't see Christ ascending faster than the speed of light. Now, 40 days later, Christ ascends, and in essence, he's saying, don't expect to see me normally. But as I said, Paul did see him. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 15, and he didn't see him until some years later. So the official ascension of Christ was not a final thing, once for all, absolute, boom, that's it. Paul did see him after his ascension. So don't read absolutes where there's no absolutes in Scripture. Now, we want to look at Acts 1, and then we're going to look at that ascension from several other accounts. And it's interesting, it tells you in Acts 1, Christ had a part in his ascension here. You can look at it by the voices, you have some active voices here, and he did the activity. Now, this is his official ascension when he's saying, in essence, as a group, normally, most believers will never see me again until later. All right, now we're going to see him before he comes back. This is not the rapture. We're going to come back with him. The rapture was a mystery at this time, so he couldn't fill him in on all the details. Notice the 9th verse. And when he was speaking these things, while they beheld, he was taken up. Now that's a passive voice. Some force took him up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, he went. Now you have here an active voice. You have both. He was taken up and he went. Both are true. I like to picture it this way. God the Father took his hand, put it down, and started raising him up. As the Father started raising him up, he said, that's okay, I can go now. And he took off and went. That's what you have here, you see. Now that cloud there is a Shekinah glory. It's not an Oregon rain cloud. It's the Shekinah glory, that cloud that received him up. All right? Now let's look at that ascension from several other points of view. Now notice he says something here that most people drive in the ground. They make it an absolute, just like it's appointed that man wants to die. You know that's not true if you're going to make it absolute. Normally, it's true. But God has made an exception. He made an exception in the Old Testament. He's going to make an exception in the New Testament. And he's going to make an exception for some unsaved men, believe it or not. You know the two unsaved men are going to be cast alive in the lake of fire without dying, so it's not appointed unto every individual man, so help me God, regardless of anything, that they die. That's just a normal general rule. And if you push at the ball, you become a heretic and a liar and false, and you rule out the rapture. And you rule out the fact the man of sin and the man of lawlessness are going to be cast alive into the lake of fire. And you rule out the fact that Elijah and Enoch didn't die. You see? And they didn't. And during the millennium, by the way, people will be cast alive into Gehenna, the lake of fire, without dying. It says so half a dozen times in the Gospels. All right? So don't push him into the wall. These are just general statements. What's the general statement? While they looked steadfastly, he went up into heaven, and two angels stood there and said, now this same Jesus which is taken up from you shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. But it didn't say nobody's going to see him in between time. But there are people that read that. It's just like you read in John 14, it never says that's our eternal abode. And yet every commentary I've read says this is going to be our eternal abode. Well, they're reading something there you don't find there. That's not going to be our eternal abode. That's going to be our thousand-year abode. And then he created new heavens. That's going to be my eternal abode. All right? So don't read things in that are not there. Now let's look at this ascension from two different viewpoints. We're going to look at it from Ephesians 1 and then Hebrews 1. This is the one that's in the first chapter in the 9th verse of Acts. We're going to look at it, and notice where he goes now. He doesn't take blood, he's not taking paradise, he doesn't go higher than the heavens, he goes directly to the third heaven and sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now this is a different ascension than any of those others. You can see it if you can just read, you see. All right, Ephesians 1, what it's doing is trying to tell you about the power available to you when God raised him from the dead and when God received him up a cloud up into the third heaven to sit at his right hand. So he says in the 20th verse, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him out from among dead ones and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but that also which is about to come. All right, now he set him at his own right hand. That's in the third heaven. That's the ascension of Acts 1:9. That is not the ascension of John 20. That is not the ascension of Hebrews, where he ascended through the heavens. That is not the ascension of Ephesians 4, where he ascended far above the heavens. This one he ascended right into the third heaven and sat right down at the right hand of the Father. All right, now you have the same thing in Hebrews 1, and then we got to quit. So we'll leave him. We got him ascended anyway. And that's great. All right, not only resurrected. He was resurrected so he could ascend. All right, now look at Hebrews 1, and you're going to have this same ascension put in very, very brief terms. But it's the same. And there you'll have it several times in the book of Hebrews, by the way. I'm just giving you the third verse. Now, we know that he was more than man, but he was truly man, or he couldn't have substituted. He were flesh and blood, he himself, like death, he might accomplish. Now, just to refresh your memory, if you want to look at Luke 2 again, we hurried last time and didn't tell you perhaps how we were seeing him at 40 days of age, but if you look, you have the birth of Christ in the second chapter of Luke, and then in the 21st verse it says he was 8 days old, and they would bring him to the temple. They came back from Nazareth to the temple, 65 miles, to have him circumcised, and then 33 days later they would come back for Mary to be purified. Now look very rapidly over at Luke, or Leviticus rather, the 12th chapter, and you'll see why this. And it also tells us something else. It tells us that Mary and Joseph were a poor family monetarily, because it tells you in this Leviticus 12 that those who didn't have the monetary means to buy a sheep or a bullock could buy some turtle doves and offer them as the offering during the purification. If you look at the second verse, notice 7 days after the birth of the son, the woman was counted unclean. On the 8th day, the son was circumcised in the third verse, and then she was to continue past that 7 days for 33 more days when she was counted unclean and could not be touched by her husband. That would make 40 days in all. If she bore a girl child, then her uncleanness was extended to 80 days. You can see that down the 5th verse. If she bear a maid child, she'll be unclean just twice as long as the that would be before there was any 7 days. It was 2 weeks here, and then she was to continue on 66 more days before she was purified. And then if you look, the ordinary offering was a lamb, or there could be turtle doves. And then it tells you down in the 8th verse why the turtle doves. It was if they could not afford a lamb, you see. If she's not able to bring a lamb, she shall bring 2 turtle doves, or young pigeons. Now, if you look over at Luke 2, you'll see that this is what was involved. This is what was being carried out. So at 40 days after Christ was born, she came down to the temple in Jerusalem, and it's going to tell you that. And the child was presented to the Lord. Every Jewish boy was presented to the Lord. It wasn't just Christ. And it had nothing to do with salvation or service or anything else. They belonged to the Lord because the nation was a covenant nation. Just like all of the cattle were presented to the Lord. Male cattle. All right. Now look at the 21st verse of Luke 2. And when the 8th day was accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, that'd be 40 days, were according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to be presented unto the Lord. As it is written in the law, every male that openeth the womb, that would include animals as well as male children, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord, separated unto the Lord. And she offered a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves. Now notice they couldn't afford a lamb, so they were offered turtle doves. But here you just get a bare glimpse of this young child at 40 days of age. Now in Matthew 2, he's much older than that. He's no longer in Bethlehem or Jerusalem. The Magi do not come to Bethlehem and see him as a little babe in torn up rags, swaddling clothes. They see him as a young child in a house in Nazareth. And he's now almost 2 years old. In fact, I've given some leeway there, but we'll show you. In the 2nd chapter of Matthew, you have these Magi coming
And they come to Herod and ask, where is that one that's born king of the Jews? Not the Savior of the world, not the Savior of Israel, the King of the Jews. I am not a Jew, and this does not interest me. He's my Savior. All right, and then they tell him in the ninth verse, they heard the king when they departed, and they told him, you see, that they had seen his star in the east and had come to worship him as a king, not as a Savior. Herod calls in the chief priests and scribes, and they go to Micah 5:2. And Micah 5:2 says he would be born in Bethlehem. It didn't say he would reside there. Now then, you'll notice as they set out, they're going to go. Herod sends them to Bethlehem, but they don't go there. They wouldn't need the star to guide them to Bethlehem. That's 6 miles from Jerusalem. But they did need the star to guide them, because they're going to go 65 miles in a different direction to Nazareth. And so they see the star in the east, and they notice the 11th verse, and they come to the house. Now, it's not a manger now. It's not a stall. It's a house. And then notice also you have a different word. It's no longer a brephos. He's a paidios now. He's a young child. He's no longer an infant. There's a different word, and even in English you can see it. Now it's young child, not babe. He's a young child, approximately 2 years old. Now, we can prove that because, you see, every child that was born, if you'd want to find out about all the children in Nazareth or all the children in Bethlehem, all you had to do was go down to the temple. You know why? Well, they had a genealogy there, and everybody wanted their names on the genealogy. It was destroyed 70 A.D., and you could go look up all the children 2 years old. You see? All right, we can do it here. We can go to the records of birth and find out every child in Forest Grove 2 years of age. They could do the same. Now, please note a verse. Look at the 16th verse. Now, these magi didn't come back to Herod, and they should have come back because he was expecting them to travel 6 miles down to Bethlehem. Instead, they went 65 miles due north to Nazareth. Now, 65 miles in those days would have probably been a 4-day journey, that's all. They were used to walking. For us, that'd probably be 2 weeks. For them, about 4 days. They were used to walking. All right, they should have been back within a couple weeks to see Herod. They didn't come back, so Herod realizes they're not coming back. And look at the 16th verse. And when Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, in other words, they didn't come back. He told them to come back and tell him about the child. They didn't come back. That's how they mocked him. He was exceedingly wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts or the outlying sections of Bethlehem. Now, please note these specifications. From 2 years old down according to the time when the Magi inquired of him. Now, that couldn't have been over a month. So he'd probably children 23 to 24 months old only. You see? Now, he got the wrong direction. See how God protected? The child was born in Bethlehem, but his home was Nazareth, 70 miles to the north. Herod, to make sure he got the child, he checked out the genealogies in the temple, everybody born in Bethlehem, and all the outlying sections of Bethlehem. And he killed all the children, 24 miles.